So, Father, we ask you for grace tonight as we continue talking about the gospel and the stars. Show us, Lord, what's on your heart, what's on your mind. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would blow our minds. We come to you and we just submit our hearts to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Who wasn't here for the first two? Okay. I don't have a lot of time to do a lot of review of those two, but if this topic interests you, I'd encourage you to go listen to those for introduction. But let's just start here with the little bit of review that I do have. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, night after night, the skies shout, the glory of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, who is coming again to resurrect the dead, to reward the righteous, to punish the wicked, to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, and to restore all things. The reason I include this specific content of the gospel in connection to the stars is that a lot of times when people read Psalm 19:1, what they think is, I walk outside, the universe is huge, I'm really small, there must be a God. And that's true, that's valid. The heavens declare the glory of God, and however you need to understand, whatever you need by way of encountering God, to submit to him, that's awesome. But I want to suggest to you, and that's what the point of this series is that the content of the stars, the content of the sun and the moon, what God is communicating, it's not just general like that. It's actually specific enough in its content that God requires all the nations of the earth to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So let's read Psalm 19, 1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. This is not just a trickle. God is pouring forth speech. His heart, he's pouring it out day after day after day to the nations of the earth. Night after night they display knowledge. The knowledge of who God is, what he's like, what his plans are, what are his promises, how is he going to fulfill those promises. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Everybody has access to the stars on the earth. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Paul quotes Psalm 19:4 in Romans 10. Let's read it. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. So we've got the gospel. This isn't just a general message. This is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the second coming, so on and so forth. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message, the gospel, is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they, referring to Israel, did they not hear? Did they not hear what? Did they not hear the gospel of Jesus? Of course they did. This is obvious. And how is it obvious? Their voice has gone out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's obvious that they heard the message about Jesus the Messiah because they watched the night sky every single night and they watched the sun come up. What are you talking about, Paul? Where's the connect in your mind? And Paul, if he were sitting here, I can imagine saying, well, it's obvious what the connect is in my mind. Where's the disconnect in your mind? You know, how did that get there? And the reality is that we're going to talk about that Satan's done a lot of work to get us scared about the stars through the New Age, through the occult. Well, just like everything else, that stuff's a counterfeit of God. God created the stars. Satan didn't create the stars. Satan perverted the true message of the stars. Because God created the stars to declare his glory, it is a noble pursuit to consider the gospel as it is written in the sky. Like King David, our hearts should overflow with awe and love for God as we consider the message of the skies. I love Psalm 8. Let's read it together. O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now think similarly to Psalm 19:4. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now I put here a little commentary here. The Hebrew word for above is al, and it actually has a wide range of meaning, all the way from on or at or upon, among, upwards, on high, against, toward. I think another possibility is throughout. And so I think that the context from the next couple of verses makes it clear that he has the same thing as he's talking about in Psalm 19 on his mind here in Psalm 8. That you've set your glory among the heavens. You've declared your glory upon the heavens or on the heavens, toward the heavens. The Young Literal Translation says, who settest thine honor on the heavens. The NET Bible says, you reveal your majesty in the heavens above. And as we see, of course, through the context favors this the glory of God being written on the heavens, toward the heavens. When you look up toward the heavens, throughout the night sky, the glory of God is declared. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. And what's interesting is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 quotes Psalm 8 and talking about the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He quotes from Psalm chapter 8. He doesn't quote specifically from this verse. He quotes from verse 6. But it lets you know that when Paul is reading Psalm 8, he's got the triumph over death on his mind. That the enemy, the primary enemy that he's got on his mind, is death being overcome through the resurrection. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. Well, why do you actually praise because of your enemies? It's because the enemies have been triumphed. They've been conquered. And so you're praising God because he's triumphed the enemies. To silence the foe. So there's some foe out there that's got a lot of bad things to say, and God wants to silence him. Who do you think that might be? Satan? I think it could possibly be the accuser. Read Zechariah 3, Zechariah and Revelation 12:10. To silence the foe and to silence the avenger. I think a possibility, because we know that Paul has the enemy of death in his mind when he reads the psalm. I wonder, could this be the death of the destroyer angel that carries out God's punishment? And through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, we're spared that punishment. Possibility there. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, David, as a shepherd, had a lot of time to do that. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So he's not, that's why, you know, you read that verse when he says, you've set your glory among the heavens. He talks about what he means. When you set your glory among what you're doing with the moon and the stars and the sun, that's what he's considering here. The moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Something that he's seeing in the moon and the stars in the sky is leading him to the conclusion, you're thinking a lot about me, God, about my destiny, where you're taking me. You know, most of my life, when I look up at the sun, I think, man, I can't see it when I look right at it, even when I put sunglasses on. You know, that's about as profound as my thoughts got on it, okay? And I was a kid, you know, I used to put sunglasses on. My mom said, don't look at the sun directly, it'll hurt your eyes. And, of course, the first thing you do is you look at the sun, you know, and look to see how much you can look at it before your eyes start hurting. Anyway, a side story, you know. Don't do that. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Hebrew word is Elohim, gods. You could listen to the Sons of God teaching of what that could possibly mean there. It's online. You crowned him with glory and honor. And Paul in Hebrews 2 applies this to the resurrection, and both of Christ and ultimately those in him, those who are sanctified by faith in him. Verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And as we're going to see, we have a good picture of that happening in the final sign of the zodiac in Leo, trampling the fleeing serpent. So let's go to point C. From ancient times, Satan has tried to obscure the true message of the stars. This should not surprise us because, like the Bible, they prophesy about the day of his demise. Throughout history, the nations in their depravity and rebellion have been held captive by the lie that the stars, especially the 12 signs of the zodiac, control their fate and destiny. However, God is sovereign over the affairs of history. He alone sets up kingdoms, and he alone tears them down. He foils the signs of false prophets and diviners. And so Isaiah 40, 21 through 23, do you not know, have you not heard, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And if you read Isaiah 40 in context, he's contrasting that to the pagan worship, the idols that are being made many times in the likeness of certain constellations in the night sky, as images of those constellations. He's saying that you think that the stars control your life, but Yahweh sits enthroned, because his throne is at the height of the heavens. The stars are actually in the first heavens. Yahweh sits enthroned above those. He sits enthroned above the circle or the dome or the vault of the earth. And when you think about the signs of the zodiac, the sun, it rises in a different sign of the zodiac every month, and it makes a circular path through the sky. Okay, and what he's saying there is the zodiac does not control your life. Fear me. Don't fear the zodiac. With one little decree from my mouth, I'll completely overturn everything that the palm readers are saying. Okay, so fear me. Don't fear those guys. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And so that, because the rulers, they had their council of magicians and diviners, didn't they? Like Nebuchadnezzar, right? And they would want to know, what's going to happen with my kingdom this year? Oh, I saw Mars going through this sign and doing this. And, oh, you should go to war in this month. And see, crazy things like this. And you could just picture the Lord saying, uh-uh, fear me. Fear me. If I want to, I could completely destroy your army with one little angel. So fear me. Don't fear those guys. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. He created the heavens, therefore he has authority over what the heavens actually declare. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners. And these are the ones who use the stars to make predictions on the assumption that they control the fate of human beings. Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. And when you think of wise there, I think of Daniel and the wise men and the magicians that, you know, the pagan kings of the earth thought were wise, but they were actually foolish. Verse 26, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And the reason this is significant, the reason God is saying this is because he's contrasting the message of his prophets, which he fulfills, and the message of his prophets is in full accordance with the true message of the stars. And in actuality, the message of the stars includes a prophecy about the return of Israel from exile. And who did that happen under? When Cyrus gave the decree. Does that make sense? We're actually going to look at that. And that actually happened. That's what the sign of Pisces actually communicates. How many of you knew that the sign of Pisces actually communicates the return of Israel from exile? We're going to look at that together here. But that's what he's saying is, when you look at Pisces, don't get into all of this horoscope stuff. Know that I, who created the stars a long time ago, Israel, I prophesied that I would do this. So fear me, for that's what the point is, that he who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, I will do this. I will do this. Does that make sense? Okay. Last month we talked about how God's righteousness is inextricably bound to his covenant faithfulness. The covenants pertain to God's plan of salvation and redemption. The gospel of our salvation is thus inextricably bound to his faithfulness to his covenants. Our blessed hope is a covenantal hope. In a covenantal context, God's righteousness means God doing and being faithful to what he promised in the covenants. The reason I'm making a big point of this is because a lot of times we don't make that explicit connection between the covenants, the promises that God actually made, and the good news that we believe in as the church and proclaim as the church. But when you read the New Testament, over and over and over, it's clear that what they have in their minds is the fulfillment of these covenants. The same covenants, promises that were made to Abraham, that's what they have in their minds. So that connection is clear. And when God is actually righteous, what does it mean for God to be righteous in a covenantal context? It means that he does what he promised in the covenant. You know, as a husband and wife, I'm faithful to my wife by fulfilling my vows to my wife in our marriage covenant. And so God's righteousness, it's not abstract anymore. It has very specific, concrete meaning in context to a covenant. And so here's a couple of verses just to highlight the connection here. This is Psalm 40, 9 through 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. So here we see the link between God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his salvation, his love, and his truth. For God to be true in a covenant means he needs to be true to the people, faithful to the people who are in covenant with him. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, it means that we need to have clear understanding of what the covenants actually teach. And we did, that's why we went through that whole series on the Abrahamic covenant, on the mystery of Christ. We're going to cover a little bit of that tonight, just overview. But we have to have clarity on those things, because salvation is actually God's righteousness to those promises, his faithfulness to those promises. So this link here in Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God. And what he means there is he has all these Old Testament passages in mind which link God's righteousness to his covenant faithfulness. So what he's saying there is in the gospel, God's faithfulness to his promises in those covenants is made known. And that makes a lot of sense, because those covenants pertain to the resurrection. And Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Does this make sense? In that the righteousness of God is revealed, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So last month we also looked at how God's glory, his covenant faithfulness, and the Messiah's mission are intricately interconnected concepts. And we looked at Isaiah 40. I won't get into all of that, but that's in last month's teaching. The Zodiac tells the same story as the Bible, in the same sequence. This is because both come from the same creator. Are we clear on that? God created the stars, he created the Bible, so should it surprise us that they tell the same story? It should not surprise us at all, and that's what we're going to find here. Each month, the sun rises and passes through a different sign of the zodiac. The Bible calls this the Maseroth in Job. The signs of the zodiac symbolically depict different phases of God's redemptive plan, including the covenants. So the reason I went into all of that thing on the covenants is because that's what we see in the stars. It's what we see in the Bible. It's what we also see in the stars. And so when you see the sun passing through those signs, it's God's exclamation mark that I'm going to fulfill what that sign represents. I'm going to fulfill that aspect of my covenant promises. Does that make sense? So the sun is a prophetic picture of God's glory passing through his covenant promises. Each month as the sun passes through a different house of the zodiac, God is saying to his people, my people, don't lose heart. As you walk through this age of darkness and death, keep going, keep seeking me. For just as faithfully as the sun passes each month through these signs that represent my covenant promises, so too my son, my chosen Messiah, he will return in glory. He will restore all things in accordance with my covenant faithfulness. It is sure it will happen. Persevere in faith. Persevere in hope, persevere in love. That's what we need to think of when we see the sun passing through the stars month to month. And I tell you what, guys, can you imagine? We're going through the great tribulation. The pressure is mounting, but the sun is still coming up. Now, there's going to be some crazy stuff happening with the sun, moon, and stars too, So, I mean, maybe it's more towards the beginning and then the crazy stuff happens more towards the end. I don't know. We're gonna look at some of the eschatological signs that are going to be happening in the stars that we want to be aware of. We'll see. Hopefully next month we might be able to cover that, depending on how the move goes. But anyway, but that's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to know that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And we need to tremble before the Lord. Because, as James says in James 1, woe to you who are rich, because your day is coming, basically is what he says there. For the sun rises with scorching heat. And just as the sun is a sign of encouragement to believers of the day when we too will shine like the sun in resurrected glory, so we too should fear the day and fear the day of judgment and tremble before a holy God and have urgency in our hearts for the wicked to repent, because the sun also burns things up and the wicked will be burned up in that day. So if you're interested in learning more about this in more detail, I want to recommend a book by Tim Warner called Mystery of the Maseroth. There's a number of Christians that have done research on this topic. I think that this book is the most solid, in my opinion, because it really goes with the storyline of Scripture. There have been others that have seen Jesus in the stars, and they've given that interpretation to the stars. But there's not the careful... Warner's is more careful to... He's more careful to pay attention to the sequence of the zodiac and the stars, and that they actually tell the same story as the Bible does in the same order. And that book, this book really highlights that. Yes, sir. The website is his church. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's the same guy, but the website, he has some teachings on the same topic that we're talking about tonight. Yeah, it's the same. The book goes in more detail, and the book's a little expensive because he has color. It's in color so that you can see the things well. So just like we found out, I was like, man, why is this book so expensive? Now I know. It's about $30 or something like that, and it's about a 100-page book, but it's because of all the color prints. But I would say it's worth it. If you're interested in this, it's worth the buy. He goes into detail on it. But he also covers these in these audio teachings here. He goes through the different signs and works through various scriptures. So this is basically a lot of this is an overview of that book with a few exceptions. So let's go to Virgo. Virgo. When you think of Virgo, we need to thank the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Now, I need a volunteer. Let's do a woman on this one since Virgo is a woman. Can I have a lady? Okay, Cheyenne. Cheyenne, at the end, we're going to go through these all together, and I'm going to ask each person that for each sign to tell me what the core thing in that sign is. So your job is to remember Virgo, the Abrahamic covenant. So you'll be first. And then anything you want to flesh out about the Abrahamic covenant, you can. But all you have to say is the Abrahamic covenant, so no pressure than that, more than that. And the reason is we want to try to tell the gospel from the stars tonight. Virgo is depicted as a woman with a branch in her right hand and a sheaf of grain or wheat in her left hand. Okay? And Virgo, obviously, virgin. The Latin, it comes from the Latin word for virgin. And in some ancient cultures, I think it was ancient Sumer. I think so. They associated her with fertility. In other places, in a lot of different ancient languages, it's almost universal that they associate her with some virgin, a virgin or fertility. Isn't that interesting? Okay. And holding a branch in one hand and a sheaf of wheat and grain in the other. So let's look at this. Virgo represents the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. One interesting piece of information is that in ancient Egyptian mythology, Virgo scattered the sheaf of grain and it became the Milky Way. And this is significant in light of Genesis 15. You know, if there was any historical basis to, the tradition that just got distorted, that's the assumption here. It's an interesting story. But they say that Virgo scattered that sheaf of grain and it became the Milky Way. Now, what's interesting about the Milky Way is it's one of the few places in the night sky where you look with your naked eye and you can't count the stars. There's too many. they're different colors and different degrees of glory. If you look at some other parts of the night sky, if you take your time, you can count the stars and maybe get close. You look at the Milky Way, there's no possible way. And the feeling in my heart is that when in Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham, Abraham, look up at the stars, for I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the stars of the sky, that he was looking up at the Milky Way. That's my opinion. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about different degrees of splendor and glory in the night sky, makes me wonder whether he has the Milky Way in mind. But that's significant in light of this idea of Virgo scattering the seed and it becoming multiplied in the seed of the sky here. So the thing we want to look at is, what are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? I didn't have time to go into all these verses. I encourage you to go into the Mystery of Christ series online. We break down a lot of these verses. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant, I divide them up into two parts, those that pertain to this age, and these focus on the processes, Abraham and his seed being crafted and made worthy of the inheritance in the coming kingdom, the work of God's hands in sanctification and preparation. God promised to bless and preserve Abraham and his seed, and we looked at in that series how this means qualitatively as well as quantitatively unto the formation of a holy, righteous nation worthy of the age to come. God promises to administer his blessing, and we looked at that primarily means the Spirit unto life and the resurrection to the nations in and through Abraham and his seed. And he promises to bless Abraham and his seed unto the formation of a holy, righteous community or assembly of nations also worthy of the age to come. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant concerning the age to come, these pertain to Abraham and his seed when we actually receive the inheritance, where the work of God's hands and sanctification in this age at the second coming will be the work of his hands as we're reforged into his image in resurrected glory when we're glorified in the resurrection. So the Spirit will be poured out in the day of the Lord unto the resurrection of Abraham and his righteous seed from the dead. He's promised to give Abraham and his righteous seed the land of Israel, the earth, as an internal inheritance. He's promised to appoint and exalt Abraham and his righteous seed governmentally over this holy nation and the holy community of nations. And he's promised to administer God's blessings to the nations forever in and through Abraham and his righteous seed forever. And the reason I left this singular, we talked about this in that series, it's important that when we read the word seed, when we read the Abrahamic covenant, that we leave it seed, because it's a singular collective plural noun, and it can be applied to a singular seed and also the collective seed. And that's a very important point, because in the New Testament we read that Christ is the seed, and that in him, the seed, we also inherit the promises as co-heirs, and we are the seed. And so it's important, because in some translations, they'll make an interpretive call. They'll either translate it descendant or descendants, and you lose the collective singular reality there, which is God has intentionally designed that to have enough flexibility that he could administer his plan of redemption in several phases, but all within the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? And that's what a lot of times we fail to realize when we say, well, what's happening with Israel now? What's happening with the church now? How does that relate? You know, how does what God was doing in the Old Testament relate to what he's doing in the New Testament? And to what extent is there continuity? Where is there discontinuity? On what basis? But all of that finds a home within the language of the Abrahamic covenant, this language of to Abraham and his seed the promises are made. It's how the promises can be applied to the Messiah singularly, and the promises to Israel as a nation, the promises to Gentiles grafted into Israel's covenants. Does this make sense? Any questions? Okay. So, let's look at how these, just summarize how God's actually administering these promises to Abraham and his seed. The promises were given to Abraham. Isaac was born miraculously. Isaac was Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed understood corporately and biologically. They were multiplied in Egypt. They were under the formation of the nation of Israel. Abraham's seed understood corporately and biologically. They were oppressed in Egypt. They cry out for justice, and God gives them justice. He delivers them from their enemies. And he reveals his standards. He reveals his standard of justice when he gives them the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. So they enter into the Mosaic covenant. And we won't get into all of that different that part, but we talked about that, about how the promises relate to the Mosaic covenant. Number six, Abraham's seed understood corporately and biologically. They fall short of God's standard, and they're expelled from the land. Abraham's seed understood singularly and biologically the Messiah. He was a son of Israel. He sent into the world the word of God made flesh. Abraham's seed, the Messiah, obeys the Mosaic law perfectly. Number nine, Abraham's seed, the Messiah, receives the eternal promises, the eternal life, the land, and the kingdom. Number 10, Abraham's seed, the Messiah, pours out the Spirit on Abraham's seed. See how all it's important to kind of have a grid for all that God's doing within the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's seed pours out his Spirit on Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed, now it's the corporate biological. You still have that dimension, but it's those guys filled with the Holy Spirit, believing Jews. They're now one with Abraham's seed, the Messiah, singularly. The seed corporately are now one with, covenantally, the Abraham's seed singularly through the Messiah, through the Spirit as his bride. And in him, they're made worthy of the eternal inheritance. Abraham's seed, believing Jews corporately in the singular seed, they go to the nations, and Israel now in Christ can fulfill her calling as a light to the nations. Abraham's seed, believing Jews, they preach the gospel, and the Spirit comes to the Gentiles. Abraham's seed is now one with Spirit-filled Gentiles. Therefore, they too, as believing Gentiles, are now Abraham's seed, non-biologically, but covenantally through the Spirit. In union, they're one with a resurrected biological Jew. Isn't this crazy? All of this is part of the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Did you guys know if Jesus were not Jewish, we couldn't be saved because the covenants were made with Israel? That's kind of an offensive statement today, but there's going to be a Jewish man that's ruling the earth. You go preach that in the Middle East today, you're going to, what? There's going to be a Jewish man ruling the earth forever? Absolutely. And in fact, salvation is of the Jews. So we really need to be thankful for Israel. So where were we here? Number 15. Abraham's seed, believing Jews, along with Abraham's seed, believing Gentiles, are in Abraham's seed, the singular Messiah, the bridegroom with the bride from all nations. Number 16, Abraham's seed, Jew and Gentile, they persevere through testing at the end of the age, and they cry out for mercy on their oppressors. Now, that's what's interesting is when they were oppressed in Egypt, they cried out for justice. God gave them justice. They fell short of justice on their own. Now in Christ, they realize they have an internal oppressor, slavery to sin. So now they cry out for mercy. Just as they cry out for mercy to be set free from their internal oppressor, now they're crying out for mercy for others as well at the end of the age. Does that make sense? Okay. I think I botched it up, but I've said it other places, so listen to it there. Anyway, Abraham's seed, Jew and Gentile, persevere through testing at the end of the age. Number 17, Abraham's surviving biological seed, the Jews, repent and turn to Jesus. And this is the mystery of the mystery completed. Now that, it's hard to know exactly when all of that, there's going to be a lot of Jews getting saved just before Jesus comes back, and seemingly some that aren't resurrected that get saved shortly after he comes back. You start looking at and comparing and contrasting different Bible verses and working out the scenario of the details of that. You know, I'm not exactly sure how it's all going to land, but there's going to be a lot of Jews believing in Jesus at the end of the age, just before he comes back. That's the point. And they're Abraham's seed, who are now repenting and becoming one with through the Spirit with Abraham's seed to become a great nation that's worthy of inheriting Israel's promises in the age to come. So Abraham's seed returns and resurrects Abraham's seed from Israel and Abraham's seed from the nations. They inherit the earth forever in him, the seed, singularly. Number 19. In the resurrection, Abraham and his seed inherit the earth forever. Christ inherits the promises and we inherit them with him as his co-heirs. Jerusalem and Israel becomes the capital and praise of the earth under Jesus' leadership. When you see Virgo, That's what you're supposed to think. That's what he wants us to think when we see that sign. Okay? So everybody got that? Clear as mud? Okay. The point is, Jesus is coming back to resurrect his people from the dead. And it happens in Christ because when we repent, we receive the Holy Spirit, we're one with him, and he inherits it, and he takes us with him as co-heirs. So let's look at Revelation 12, 1 through 5, where John the Apostle is actually mentioning the sign of Virgo. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is the sun rising in Virgo, with the moon, the new moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. If you go back and listen to the first part of this series on the gospel and the stars, we talked about how on the day when Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, that this is what was happening on Rosh Hashanah, that the sun was actually rising in Virgo around September. So it's very clear that John's drawing our attention to the coming forth of the Messiah. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. You're probably going to think there of Draco or what's the serpent? Hydra. We'll get there, though, when we get to the dragon. Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, let's look at this passage. So when we're looking at Virgo, John highlights several different things here. That she's clothed with the sun. And she was clothed with the sun when the Messiah was conceived in Mary's womb. So what's happening here is God saying that the one through whom the promise is represented by Virgo, the one through whom those things are going to be accomplished, is being born. And what does Virgo represent? The covenants. What are the covenants unto? The resurrection. What is the sun the sign of? The resurrection of glory. And so you have the sun, you have Virgo clothed with resurrected glory. Does that make sense? The Messiah, the one through whom all of these promises in the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. He's being born this day. And it's through him that the seed, remember the sheaf in her hand? Okay? You've got the branch, the Messiah, singular seed, and that sheaf of wheat. It's through this Messiah that those who the sheaf of wheat represents, us, okay? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces what? Many seeds, okay? And so the point is that when the sun was rising in Virgo, God was saying that through my son, the promises of the covenants, they're going to be fulfilled, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, notice that he also highlights that she's got the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And we looked at the moon in the first teaching, so I'm not going to focus more on that too much. Again, I want to put a plug in for the Star of Bethlehem, that when the moon starts off as a crescent moon, it one of the things it denotes is the beginning of a life. Okay, and Jesus died on a full moon. His life was fully completed. And actually, the day that he was crucified, there was a blood moon that came up that night. So go watch the Star of Bethlehem. That's a plug for that. Or is it the Bethlehem Star? The Bethlehem Star. Now, I have a question. A crown, where do you put a crown? On your head, right? Headship is a symbol of what? Authority. Right? And so, let's look at what Genesis 37, 9 through 10 says. Then he had another dream, Joseph, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Interesting. Something in Jacob's mind, he knows that when these 12 stars are mentioned, it's talking about the 12 sons of Israel, isn't it? Well, so you have this crown of 12 stars on the head of Virgo, and that's part of what the Abrahamic covenant promises, isn't it? That there will be a holy, righteous nation called the redeemed, sanctified nation of Israel. There'll only be believers when they're actually exalted in the age to come, and that nation will be set at the head of the nations under Jesus' leadership, under the Messiah. Does that make sense? And so Virgo promises that, and that's part of the promise there. And so Deuteronomy 28, we see that here. He tells him, if you fully obey the Lord your God and follow his commands, then the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now, of course, they didn't do that. That was their calling. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that under the Mosaic law. They failed, and so they were kicked out of the land. They weren't fulfilling their calling. They haven't actually fulfilled their calling in this yet. But in Christ, I prophesy to you, Israel, Daniel, David, righteous Israelites that God counts worthy of the age to come, they will be set as part of the head of the nations. This nation that is, I don't know how it's all going to work, but it's the capital is going to be over there, and those guys are going to be giving a lot of leadership. That's all I know. And not because they deserve it, but because God's faithful to Abraham, you know. So, verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. Isaiah 62, 1-3, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Verse 3, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Okay? And so there's the crown right there. But I want to stress that even though Gentiles have been grafted into Israel's covenants, they're going to receive the same type of promises. They're going to, you know, just like righteous Jews will be raised from the dead, righteous Gentiles will be raised from the dead. They'll receive the same types of promises. But that doesn't nullify God's actual promises to the actual people of Israel. Okay? I don't know exactly where David's piece of land is going to be, but it's going to be there. Okay? And I don't know, an Irish believer, maybe the Lord's going to give him some land in Ireland, you know. I don't know how all of that's going to work, but it's the Lord is concerned for the whole earth, and so he's going to redeem the whole earth, and he's going to set righteous governors over the whole earth. And I don't know how it's all going to, all the details of it, but maybe he'll have, you know, some believing Kenyans ruling over Kenya or something like that, or and then they go up to Jerusalem and hang out in the temple for a while and fellowship with Jewish believers, and the Jewish believers go to Kenya some. And I don't know how. It's going to be awesome. That's what I know. That's what I know. But the center is going to be in Israel. So Virgo represents the Abrahamic covenant. I went into the most detail on that one because Virgo is packed. The sun, it takes 49 days for the sun to pass through Virgo. What does that bring to mind? 49 years until the 50th year when there's a jubilee. So when the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, what's it going to be? It's going to be the final jubilee, isn't it? I mean, I'm telling you, all of this stuff is just packed with symbolism. All the way from Israel being exalted as head of the nations under the Messiah to the seed, to the multiplication of the seed in the sheaf that Virgo's holding, to the branch who represents the singular seed who's overseeing the whole thing. So anyway, that's Virgo. Let's go to Libra. Libra represents God's standard of justice. So after the sun passes through Virgo, Virgo begins the cycle. It goes into Libra. Libra represents the Mosaic Law, God's standard of justice as revealed in the Mosaic Law. You had the Abrahamic covenant, and then next we had the Mosaic covenant. Libra is represented as a set of scales used for weights and measurements. It's a very, very simple picture. Scales are a symbol of justice and judgment. You know, how many of you guys, when you see scales, you go to a courtroom, have you ever seen scales on a courtroom or a law firm, things like that? It's a picture of justice. You've seen that?
No.
Oh, are you... Oh, okay. I was like, I said law firm, and you went, I was like, whoa. What firm did you go to? Okay. So God evaluates kingdoms on the basis of his standard of judgment. I won't read this whole passage in Daniel 5, but you remember the story. The writing on the wall, you know, Belshazzar and all of his people, they're worshiping the gods of gold and silver. And God writes this message with the hand. Let's read the interpretation. Therefore, he sent his hand that wrote the inscription. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Verse 26, this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. 28, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so God is weighing them on the scales. You're not worthy to be in leadership anymore. Belshazzar, and that very night, the judgment is, I'm giving your kingdom to the Persians and the Medes, which is Cyrus. although I think that night, was it Darius? I think it was Darius. And was his successor? Okay. Letter C. God's righteous standard of justice was revealed on Mount Sinai when he gave his law on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 19, 35 through 37. This is just using, drawing out where he's talking about the importance of using honest scales and weights. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. And Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 8. Let's just read verse 8. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? That God's standard of justice is revealed in the Mosaic law. Leave your gleanings for the poor because God cares for the poor. Don't treat the aliens harshly because you were treated harshly as aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, that's what he's saying there is, this is my standard of justice. And that's what they cried out for. They cried, you know, they were being oppressed. Just to come back to that point earlier, they were being oppressed by an external oppressor. When you're oppressed externally by someone else, usually the cry in the human heart is, I want justice. Give me justice. Freedom, you know. And God gave them justice. He punished Pharaoh, and then he brought them and to Mount Sinai, and they entered into this covenant with him that was the embodiment of perfect justice. The only thing was, they soon realized that they couldn't meet up to that standard because, as we learn later, they had not only an external oppressor, but they had an internal one called sin as well. And that's when Jesus comes to give mercy and cleansing from sin. So Scorpio, yes? That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure. I know that usually the giving of the law is associated with Pentecost. And so Pentecost would be earlier than Libra, I believe. So I'd have to look at that more. Yeah, but I'm not sure. But it would be interesting to compare where it fits in with the whole Exodus narrative. See what I'm saying? Because that whole deliverance out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, you know, how that would have actually compared on the timing. That would be an interesting study. Anybody want to do that? Libra's in October, right? Right, and so that's why I would be interested to see I'd be interested to compare some of the timing of some of those things, because the Exodus happened in April, and then the law was given during the feast of Pentecost. It's usually thought that that's kind of when the law was given. So anyway, if anybody wants to do a study on that, it will be appreciated, I'm sure. Scorpio represents the wilderness wanderings of Israel, and the sting of sin. Scorpio is depicted as a scorpion. Scorpions are usually associated with the desert, and though many technically aren't poisonous, the poison of many scorpions is strong enough to cause death. You don't want to get stung by one. Scorpio represents the wilderness wanderings of Israel and the deadly sting of sin. Israel quickly fell short of God's righteous standards as expressed in the Mosaic Covenant, and a whole generation experienced the sting of death because of their rebellion against God. We know the story. Spies go into the land. They come back with their report. The people say, we would rather go back to Egypt. And God says, because of your unbelief, you're going to all die in the desert. And that's a type and a shadow for us to take seriously, is that when the pressure comes and we're going through the final desert of this age, don't back down in unbelief, because it will be worse than actually just dying in the desert. It will be called the second death if you actually deny the Lord in that time. That's what the Lord wants us to learn from that, is that we're to take warning, and also take warning and press on in faith. Deuteronomy 8:11-15, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And then I just quote from Deuteronomy 2 here, just showing that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the land, from the camp there in verse 14, that this was their punishment. And then 1 Corinthians 15:54-56, I wonder whether Paul had the scorpion in mind here when he's talking about the sting of sin. He's quoting from the Old Testament here, and so it makes me wonder whether the prophet that he's quoting from also has it in mind. But when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. So picture that scorpion. That scorpion stings you, and it injects its poison, right? And the poison goes throughout your body and causes you to die. It causes you to get sick and die. Well, sin is like that. Sin is the means through which death entered the world, isn't it? It's the stinger. It stings you, and because of sin, and they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we do pretty much every day, still in different ways. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because even though the law is good, the law is righteous, it reveals God's standard of justice, we still have a lot of sin on the inside. And when that sin is, that issue isn't dealt with, we have this righteous standard of law, it quantifies our iniquity. And we have all of these things that pile up against us, because the law is pointing out all of the stuff that we need forgiveness from. And so we cry out for mercy, and that's when we receive the forgiveness in Jesus' blood. And so, even though the law is good, it really condemns us. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions about Scorpio? Okay, let's go to Sagittarius. Oh, I'm sorry, I haven't picked volunteers for these ones yet. Cheyenne's Virgo. Okay, who wants to remember Libra? Okay, Christiane, Libra. Scorpio. Scorpio going once, going twice. Come on, Scorpio. All right. Okay. Okay, good. Thank you, Janet. Okay, Janet's going to do Scorpio. Okay. Okay. Okay, Eric's going to be Sagittarius, the archer. This is the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. Sagittarius is depicted as a mighty archer going forth in battle with drawn bow and a victor's crown before him. And this represents Israel's conquest of the land under Joshua. So if you look at one of the prophecies that Jacob gives the sons of Israel, here's what he says to Joseph in Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. The New King James says, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So what's interesting is that Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh being the children of who? Of Joseph. And so, I think that this Genesis 49 prophecy has a number of levels of application of God's dealings with Ephraim and Manasseh. Who knows, all of the, even in the age to come. But I think part of it pertains to God's blessing Joshua in terms of leading the people of Israel in battle in the conquest of Canaan. So Numbers 13, 8 through 6, 8 and 16. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And so just showing there that Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. So Eric, you're going to be Sagittarius. Okay. Capricorn, the promises of the Davidic covenant. Capricorn is depicted as a goat with a fish's tail. Capricorn represents the Davidic covenant. The ancient synagogue zodiacs called this sign Engedi. Did you know that a lot of the ancient synagogues had at the center of the synagogue, on the floor, a zodiac circle? Isn't that interesting? That, you know, they knew that there was something, that God created the stars, and that the same story that their Bible told was in the zodiac. Or they knew that it had something to do with it. I don't know if they had full clarity on it, but anyway. Engedi was an elevated mountainous terrain full of steady-footed mountain goats. It was one of the places where David was fashioned by God into a king worthy of leading Israel. 1 Samuel 23, beginning of verse 29, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Have you guys ever seen goats on mountains? I saw a picture today online. I found a picture online of some goats that were climbing the side of a dam or something, like these little tiny, you know, pieces, parts that were sticking out of this dam. They had climbed up this thing and were eating grass coming out of the side. I don't know how it all worked, but I was like, where? I couldn't even see where they were standing. And I know some, I think I've heard some people speculate, excuse me, that in Psalm 18, where David is saying that, you enable me. You make my feet like the feet of a deer. You enable me to stand on the heights. Some have said that it's not really talking about, it's a more general term that could be applied to a number of different animals. And if so, one possibility could be one of these mountain goats that up in the high, high altitudes where it doesn't seem like they have any footing, they're able to take their stand and keep their balance and not fall from the heights. And that David would spend a lot of time on the mountains of En-Gedi. I can just picture him doing his devotions one morning, watching these mountain goats or whatever they were, and having his devotions that morning and being chased by Saul and saying, God, you can make my footing like that. When it seems like I have no place to stand, you can make me like that. And so I think it's a real powerful picture. But this is a powerful picture. Read Habakkuk 3, because he says when all of this stuff is coming down in the last days, he says, you make my feet like that. That's what it's going to feel like to us, people. It's going to feel like we have no place to stand, but God's going to hold us up. He's going to hold us up. So the Davidic covenant, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is God's promise to establish the Davidic throne forever, and that the throne of David is the throne that Jesus will actually sit on in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, all of David's sons, they didn't walk righteously, and eventually, you know, for a time, the David's throne has been vacant, but David's throne will be occupied sooner than we realize, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel, just so we make that clear, because the covenants are made to Israel, and the covenants pertain to the kingdom of Israel, and so, does that make sense? Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. I'm being completely politically incorrect. That's just the reality of people. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. Now, not just the kingdom of Israel, but that's where it's going to be based. Okay? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They weren't stupid. They, you know, it wasn't like they were just like missing the question. They had been with the resurrected Messiah for like 40 days when they asked that question. And they knew what they were asking him. They knew that the kingdom would be restored to Israel at some point in the future. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And we know who Jesse is, David's father. From his roots, a branch. Who are we thinking of there? Who does that make you think of? It makes you think of who? Jesus the Messiah. Think of the first sign of the zodiac is where I'm getting at. Virgo holding a branch. And so by the time we get to David, we learn some more specific information about the lineage of the branch. Okay, let's. You can read Jeremiah 33 there. We'll pick, who wants to be Capricorn? Capricorn. Okay, sweet. We got a Capricorn here. Letter D. En Gedi is to be transformed into a garden paradise under the Son of David. Now let's, you wonder what this fishtail thing is about. Let's look. Ezekiel 47, 7 through 10. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. So we've got the throne in Zion, and then eastward you've got flowing a river, the trees growing on each side, which we learn in Revelation for the healing of the nations. And then verse 9, this is talking about the age to come, the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 9, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. So the restoration of all things here, and part of the restoration is there's going to be a lot of fish. Verse 10, fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. And so here you have En Gedi, which is part of David's kingdom. Okay, and under the Messiah, En Gedi is going to be overflowing with fish. And that's a sign of the restoration. It's a sign of blessing. How many of you have seen the transformations videos? The one in Fiji where they started repenting of a lot of their covenants with darkness, and the fire from the heavens fell down over a part of the ocean and started filling with fish. It's pretty cool. So that's the, you know, you've got the goat representing David being trained in the through difficulty, and the fruit of it is the Davidic covenant. The fruit of it is going to be the restoration of all things under the branch that comes from David's lineage. Aquarius, the Babylonian captivity. Aquarius is depicted as a strong man holding an urn with the southern fish being gathered up into the urn. If you look at the picture, you see that the fish is, it looks like it's going upstream into this urn. And so that, the picture there is that it's not like It's not like the fish is actually flowing upstream. It's that the fish is being gathered into the urn. And so that's what, when you read Habakkuk 1, 2 through 17, this is the analogy that's used to describe the Babylonians here. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 17. This is Habakkuk. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you? Violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." And so there, that's what Habakkuk, for verses 2 through 4, basically he's just saying, I'm in Israel right now, and when I look at all of my fellow Jewish, my fellow Israelites, there's a lot of wickedness in our land, O God. And the law is being perverted. It's paralyzed. What are you going to do about this, God? The righteous within Israel are being persecuted by the wicked. What are you going to do about this? And then verse 5, we get God's answer. "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Verse 6, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." So what he's saying is, I see the wickedness in Israel, and here's my solution. I'm going to chastise my people, and I'm going to use this nation called the Babylonians. Verse 7, "They are feared and dreaded. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their God." Now, these guys are pretty ruthless, aren't they? And Habakkuk has a problem with this. Now, unfortunately, the way we have the notes here, it doesn't bring out the poetry, but from the Hebrew poetry, you know that Habakkuk is getting ready to address the Lord. So Habakkuk says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish." Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So what he's saying here is, there are major problems in Israel, but those guys are even worse. These pagan nations with all these idols, they're even worse. And you're going to use them to discipline us? And later on in Habakkuk, we learn that God says, I am going to use them for a time, but once I'm done using them to discipline my people, watch out, because then I'm going to destroy them. It's intense, but that's. And it does have an end times application. Habakkuk makes that very clear, that this is to be understood typologically for the last days, from the context. But we won't go into that right now. Verse 14, he says, Habakkuk is complaining about what God's doing with the Babylonians. "You have made men like fish in the sea, like creatures that have no ruler." Verse 15, "The wicked fool pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy?" So what you have here is you have a picture of the Babylonians as they're advancing in their conquest. All of these nations that they're fighting, these different peoples and cities that they're attacking, it's like they're fish, and they're casting their net over them, and they're sucking them into their kingdom. And what happened to the southern tribe of Judah? It's the same thing that happened. God was the one who disciplined and chastisement to Judah. Now, what's so interesting is that the fish here, there's two fish in the fish here is the same fish as the one in Pisces, except as part of, I think it's the same as the one in Pisces. I have to check to make sure. But it's the southern fish. There's two fish, and this is the southern one. Where was Judah? It was in the south, wasn't it? That's right. And which king was the one that captured the southern tribes? It was Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? And so that's what that represents. And so, let's go to Pisces, the return from exile. Who's going to be Aquarius? This is not the dawning of the age of Aquarius, by the way. Okay. Pisces, the return from exile. Pisces is depicted as two fish, the northern fish and the southern fish, tied to band's cords. It's not going to take us too long. We have a lot of pages of notes just because of the pictures. But if you need to leave at 8, feel free to leave. Sorry we got started late because of all of the transition talk, but I feel like we needed to do that. Just let you know where things were at. Pisces is depicted as two fish, the northern fish and the southern fish, tied to bands and cords. And you see that the two cords are bound together as well. Towards the left there, if you look on the picture there. Letter B, Pisces represents segments of Jews from the northern tribes and the southern tribes being brought back to Israel, beginning with the decree of Cyrus. And what's interesting, in Warner's book, he actually superimposes this picture on the Middle East, and it almost goes, the two places, it almost corresponds exactly to where the northern tribes were and the southern tribes. It's pretty crazy. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus gives the decree, and just for the record, there were Jews from the northern tribes that went back. It wasn't just the southern tribes. Now, the reason was that Babylon, remember, the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive. Well, who took over the Assyrians? Babylon. Well, when one nation takes over another nation, they inherit the people of the conquered nation, don't they? Okay? And so So Warner, actually, in his book, goes into more of the evidence showing that there were representatives from all of the tribes there. Now, definitely not all of the diaspora. In the great eschatological return, when Jesus comes back, all of the Jews will be gathered there. This was just a small remnant and small portion that came back. Yes, sir. Very small. Very small. But it was very important that those 10% came back, because who had to come? The Messiah, didn't he? So what's interesting, read Isaiah 46 there. I won't read all of it, but he's just making the same point that he is the one who, let's go down to verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I have pleased. And so he's just saying that I prophesied a long time ago when I created the stars that I would bring you back, and I'm going to do it. My purpose will stand. And in Hosea, I love this passage in Hosea. In its context, it's talking about them coming out of Egypt. But it's the same concept of them being led with cords of loving kindness. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And so this picture that he's using here for Egypt is the same picture that you have in the stars, of them being led back to the land, even after their chastisement, these groups of Jews being brought back to the land with bands of love and faith, God's and his faithfulness to them. I will make you fishers of men. So they have a grid there for, you know, the Peter being sent to make fishers of men there. These fish having been brought back into the land. Aries, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Aries represents the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of the world. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The day Jesus was crucified, Aries was in the sky and the sun was darkened, which means they would have been able to see all the constellations. And they would have seen right at the heart of Aries a darkened sun. Okay? They had just killed the Messiah. And they probably would have been terrified by what they were seeing. But, okay, who did we pick somebody for Pisces? Who's going to be Pisces? Pisces. Keith, are you feeling Pisces? Aries. This is a good one. Come on, people. Aries. Okay, sweet. I don't know what that bug is. I don't know. The little bug on the back of... I don't know what the bug is. Gemini the twins represents... Oh, excuse me, we missed one. We missed Taurus. Go to Roman numeral 10 there, Taurus, the apostolic ministry. We talked a lot about this in more detail in last month, so we won't go into it. Taurus represents an ox pulling a heavy load. It represents the ministry of the apostles and the gospel going forth to the nations. So after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, then he sent out the apostles to preach the gospel to all nations. I'm quoting from Warner here. Some have seen in Taurus a charging bull. Taurus is not a charging bull, but an ox straining as he pulls a very heavy load. An ox is a domesticated bull, trained since he was a calf to pull heavy loads and obey the commands of his driver. This is the perfect representation of the apostolic ministry. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, just go down to, he's describing his ministry here. Go down to verse 9, or verse 8. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? And so he's just saying that in the same way that the ox is working the grain and treading the grain, so they don't muzzle the ox. He has the right to receive support for them is what he's saying. But he chooses not to exercise that right. Even though he has the right, he chooses not to exercise it because he's not wanting to hinder the gospel because of perceptions that he's doing it for money. Okay? That's true. That's good. It does this in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so, the picture, you know, the apostles are sent out, and as they're preaching the gospel, they're planting the seeds, aren't they? And then they're also teaching, aren't they? And they're treading out the scripture. They're teaching the scriptures. And they're laboring for their master. They're carrying a heavy load, aren't they? Would you say Paul carried a heavy load? Yes, he did. Who wants to be Taurus? Taurus, all right. The next one, Gemini, the twins. Jewish and Gentile believers bound together in Christ as one new man. Gemini depicts two twins bound to one another in a brotherly embrace. So the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. They repent and believe, and they're bound as one new man to their Jewish, believing Jewish brothers and sisters. So Gemini represents Jew and Gentile bound together as one new man in Christ. Go down to Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so the Gentiles, once who were far away, I do want to read that part. Go up to verse 12. You Gentiles, remember that at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are made worthy of the inheritance. And so, guys, I just to encourage you, this issue of unity between Jew and Gentile believers is going to be a huge issue. And in fact, when Jesus is praying those unity prayers in John 17, we actually need to think primarily in terms of Jew and Gentile. That's mostly what I believe he had on his mind. Make them one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You know, I don't think he just means like all of the ministries get together. or I don't think it means that everybody that calls himself by the name of the Lord at the end of the age is going to be perfectly unified, because there's going to be tares among the wheat. There's going to be, you know what I'm saying? There's going to be a lot of people that are calling themselves believers that aren't actually following the true faith. But the issue of the unity between Jew and Gentile is huge, and it's going to reveal his glory. It's a very important issue. It's a very important issue, and yeah. Okay, we'll save that for another time so we can finish this one here. Cancer, the Antichrist Empire. What an appropriate name. A cancerous empire named Cancer. Cancer is depicted as a crab. The crab depicts the Antichrist Empire that will arise just before Jesus returns. How many legs does the crab have? Actually, count the claws. 10. That's right. How many horns does the beast have? Okay. How many, the claws, what do claws do? They tear. They pinch. What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to tear the nations to pieces. Okay. Now, according to Jewish dietary law, based on the law of Moses, is a crab a clean or an unclean animal? Is the Antichrist going to be a clean or an unclean leader? Very, very unclean. Very, very unclean. In Revelation, the Antichrist rises out of where? The sea. Where does the crab come out of? Okay, so let's look at this. Leviticus 11, 9 through 10. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales, but all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins or scales, you are to detest. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. They rage against God. And the Antichrist Empire is going to be the climax of the raging of the nations against God. Zechariah 12:2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Don't want to be on the other side of that equation. On the wrong side of that equation. That's talking about the Antichrist armies in their final assault against Jerusalem, and then Jesus comes and delivers the city, the second coming. Daniel, amen. Daniel 7, 2, 23 through 27. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision on night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And then he gives the explanation. And the fourth creature, referring to the Antichrist, who's crushing the whole earth. The saints are handed over them for times and half a time. But then the kingdom is turned over to the saints when the Messiah comes and crushes the Antichrist. So Revelation 13:1, the dragon stood out on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Who wants to be the crab? Oh, Richie, that's good. Hey, guys, welcome. Oh, yeah, who's going to be Gemini? Who wants to be the one new man in Christ? Come on now. All right. Thanks, Andrew. Okay. Okay, now the final one we've all been waiting for. Leo, the second coming and the triumph of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Leo is depicted as a lion trampling the fleeing serpent Hydra. So I put this one in here from my astronomy software because you see Hydra there, that long serpent. One of these, I don't remember which one it is, whether it's Corvus or the other one of the other two, but in a lot of pictures it's depicted as a bird eating Hydra. Think about when the Antichrist armies are destroyed. What does it say in Revelation? Come, birds of the air, come to feast on these kings. Interesting, huh? And so Leo, you've got Leo, the lion there, coming down and pouncing on the head of Hydra the serpent. Isn't that powerful? Oh my goodness. Leah represents the triumph of the Lion of Judah at the second coming. Leo represents the triumph of the Lion of Judah at the second coming. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to who it belongs. Who does the scepter belong to? Jesus. And what is the scepter unto? And the obedience of the nations is his. He'll rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, Psalm 2 says. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments and wine his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And I like the NIV note better. His eyes will be dull from wine, his teeth white from milk. There's going to be a lot of new wine, literal new wine, coming from the blessing on the grape harvest in Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And so that's why the disciples, they knew passages like this. So that's why at the feast at Cana, when he changed the water to wine, they put their faith in him. They put their faith in him as the one who's going to come and make the grapes abundant and the wine flowing. And when he comes back, he's going to restore all things and he's going to bring a lot of new wine. It's a sign of the day of the new wine. Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, the root of David. The Lord Jesus will overthrow this lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Now, check this one out about Leviathan. Isaiah 26:20-27:1. Go, my people, into your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. It's going to be intense, people. Buckle up. Jesus, give us grace. For real, Lord, we need grace, Lord. We need grace. Give us grace to persevere through what's coming in Jesus' name. Verse 21, see, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. Chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, represented by Hydra, the seven-headed serpent under the foot of Leo. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, represented by Draco, which coils around the north celestial pole. He'll slay the monster of the sea. Now track with me here. When you have a fleeing serpent, they're flat, and they flee like this. And that's how you have Hydra depicted. A coiling serpent is a serpent that's ready to strike. Okay? Now, you have both. Leviathan represents Satan here. Satan, as he's depicted in the story of the constellations, okay, and so he's depicted as a fleeing serpent under Leo the lion. He's depicted as a coiling serpent in Draco. Draco is in the north celestial pole. Year round you can see Draco. If you look north, in the heights of the north. You look up at north, and he's because of its northern location, he's constantly making a circle over the earth as the prince of the air. Okay? Constantly going around and around as a coiling serpent over the earth from the north celestial pole. Isn't that interesting? But not only that, but right next to Draco, you have the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, and he's chasing them. So let's find out what the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper mean. I'm quoting straight from Tim Warner here. He says, the twisted coiled serpent represented by Draco appears to be threatening the constellation known as Ursa Major, the Great Bear, commonly referred to as the Big Dipper, chasing it counterclockwise around the celestial North Pole. The English Bible refers to this constellation as Arcturus and his sons, the KJV, or the Great Bear with its cubs, the New King James Version. But these are interpretations, not literal translations. In context, God was certainly speaking about constellations. Quoting from Job here, can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Yeah, that's from Job. The Hebrew word Aish, rendered Arcturus or great bear, literally means an assembly. The Hebrew text refers to the constellation we call the Big Dipper as the assembly with its sons. And this is whom Draco, the twisted serpent, is poised to strike. In the New Testament, both words, synagogue and church, mean an assembly. It is clear that Draco, who has positioned himself on the farthest sides of the north, is threatening the assembly of believers. Ursa Minor also appears threatened. It seems the former refers to the Gentile majority and the latter to the Jewish minority within the body of the redeemed. So here you have this assembly being traced around by the serpent Draco, who's coiled up to strike. Would you say that any of you have ever felt the enemy striking you, trying to put his venom into you? That's the reality of this age. That's what the enemy is trying to do to us in this age. But the lion of the tribe of Judah shall triumph. So on the last page of notes, you have Ursa Major and Ursa Minor there as Draco is trying to destroy them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they prophesy of when the Messiah is going to come and crush the serpent represented by Draco, going to crush the serpent represented by Hydra under his feet. And the lion of the tribe of Judah will triumph. And every time the sun passes through one of these signs of the zodiac, God is saying, it will happen. It will happen.